Well, let us turn now to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 15 and to verses 16 to 20. Mark 15, verses 16 to 20, page 1028 in the Church Bible. Just for the benefit of our visitors in our communion season, we're working our way through Mark's Passion narrative over the course of this year, and we've been looking together over these particular communion services at Mark 14, verse 66 through to verse 20 of chapter 15. We're coming this evening to these last five verses, 16 to 20. So let's read together now these solemn verses. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So Pilate has had Jesus scourged and delivered to be crucified. And that is just simply a matter of a squad of four soldiers under one centurion taking the condemned man out to the place of execution. That's all that they need to do. That's all that they're required to do. That's all they're supposed to do. But the soldiers have something unofficial planned for Jesus first, before he's taken out of their reach. In spite of the suffering that Jesus has just endured, it's remarkable that it's hardly mentioned in more than a word. In verse 15, Mark simply says, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There is a world of pain in that word, scourged. Scourging was a truly horrific punishment. It was carried out with a leather whip that was plaited with pieces of bone and lead and bronze, and it cut the back of the victim to ribbons. Very often, historical records tell us that it would tear out an eye of the victim. It often exposed the bones and the entrails. There was no maximum upper limit of lashes that could be given in a Roman scourging, and so very few victims remained conscious by the end of it, and in fact, men often died under the lash. Mark passes over all of that. He draws a veil over all of that, having scourged Jesus. And we see that again and again in the gospel accounts of Jesus' sufferings, don't we? There's a restraint that I think we do well to take note of, and film directors would do well to take note of. Of course, we would take issue with any film portraying Jesus at all. But that's one of the big problems with, for example, Mel Gibson's film that was so famous a few years ago, The Passion of the Christ, because it focuses so much on the physical suffering of Jesus in a way that the Bible simply doesn't at all. It was agonizing beyond our imagination, and even the most graphic of films can't really get across the physical agony of all that Jesus went through. But the Bible just draws a veil over all of that, because that wasn't the worst thing about our Lord's sufferings. But anyway, in spite of the suffering that Jesus has just endured and the scourging, and in spite of the suffering that is just about to come now at the cross, these soldiers want to take a turn at the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. The whole battalion. That's 600 men. This is not a small little group of bullies in the corner of the school playground. This is 600 men gathered round Jesus to add to his suffering and his pain and his humiliation. It's surely part of what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. That's what's going on here. These are the bulls. These are the lions. These soldiers. The question is, why are they doing this? Why do these soldiers, these Roman auxiliary soldiers, care so much about an itinerant preacher? This wasn't normal practice, what they do here. Why are they so angry at Jesus? Well, they've obviously heard the charge against Jesus. They make reference to it. That's what this mockery is all about. Setting himself up to be the king of the Jews. And he's confessed to the charge, hasn't he? Or so they think. When Pilate asked him, he said, "You say so." And he's been condemned. He's been found guilty. So these soldiers are thinking to themselves, surely, here's another one of these fanatical freedom fighters who are such a blight on our lives in this dangerous place. Perhaps many of these men have lost friends to zealot revolutionaries like they think Jesus is. And they have personal scores that they want to settle. They want to take out. They want to exact revenge upon Jesus. And it must have been galling for these soldiers to watch Barabbas walk free. Verse 7 tells us, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. He was the leader of a significant uprising, and perhaps he had attacked this battalion, these very men. He was there for murder. Well, who had he murdered? He had presumably murdered Roman soldiers. Maybe some of their friends had died at Barabbas' hands. Maybe some of their friends had died to bring Barabbas to justice. And they had been really looking forward to watching him die a slow, painful death on a cross. And now he's going to walk away scot-free. In fact, he has already walked away scot-free. That must have been hard for these men to stomach. And surely they blamed Jesus, at least in part, for his release. It's your fault that Barabbas has got away. I'm sure that they tarred Jesus with the same brush. You can imagine the hatred in their hearts. You lot and your stupid history and your stupid customs and your stupid ideals. We hate the lot of you. A curse on all of you. And now here's their chance to vent their frustration. And they do so with clever cruelty, don't they? An exquisite mixture of mockery and violence. They can't really, the state that Jesus must have been in at this point, they can't do much more really to hurt his body. But they can try to hurt his mind and his feelings. And that's very effective, isn't it? That's pretty awful torture in most people's book. For many people, being mocked is the ultimate torture. And so they fasten on this claim that they believe he's made to be the king of the Jews, and they mock him ruthlessly for it. They want to show just how ridiculous and stupid and idiotic a claim it is. They want to bring home to Jesus just how completely all his dreams of a royal future have turned to dust. You can imagine them half carrying this broken man down the corridor and saying something like, "If you'll just come with us, Your Majesty, the men have a little reception planned to demonstrate what they think of you before you go." They think that he's the king of the Jews, does he? Well, then we'd better have a coronation. So they strip him of his clothes and they put a purple cloak over his bleeding back as a parody of the emperor's imperial robe. Every king needs a crown, sign of kingship and divinity. So they get a bundle of thorns that were probably used for kindling fires. They make it into a kind of a rough circle and they jam it down upon his scalp. "There's your crown, Your Majesty." A king has to have a scepter, and Matthew tells us that they put a staff into his right hand. In Mark, we're told that he's not holding it, but they beat him with it. Maybe he wasn't able to hold it because he's so broken and so weak. They pick it up, and again and again and again they strike him on the head with this stick. The emperor would receive a kiss of loyalty. So what do? They spit in Jesus' face. And then finally, falling on their knees, they pay homage to him. And then the game is over. They've had their fun. They've satisfied something of their desire for revenge. And they lead him out to crucify him. Whenever you think of that, try to get just a sense of the reality of it. It makes the Lord's words from the cross so much more remarkable, doesn't it? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus was moved to pity for these ignorant, savage men who weren't taught anything, who didn't know any better. But what does this mockery mean? We've been asking that question again and again as we've looked at these different events in Jesus' passion. What does it mean? Nothing in this account happens by mistake. Nothing is recorded here by accident. And we've seen, haven't we, again and again, how the Old Testament sheds light on these different aspects of our Lord's sufferings. And I think that's true of his mockery here, as with all the rest of his sufferings. Let me mention four things as we look at this mockery this evening. First of all, this mockery reminds us of the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. He's the second person of the Godhead made flesh, the firstborn over all creation. And yet here he is surrounded by hundreds of ignorant, jeering, taunting creatures. Jesus is the one who gave these men and who continues, even as they mock him, who continues to give these men the very breath that they're using to form these words of scorn and hate and malice. It's Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who's giving to their muscles the energy and the strength that they're using to spit on him and to beat him. He could annihilate these men with a look if he wanted to. He could annihilate them with a thought if he chose to. But he doesn't choose to. Why not? Why does he suffer in this way? He submits to it because he is the suffering servant of the Lord. And this is part and parcel of his work to save sinners. Remember that prophecy in Isaiah 50 and verse 6 of the suffering servant. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It's remarkable, isn't it? That sheds light on what Mark describes in such a restrained way. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It tells us that Jesus didn't try to hide his face. He didn't try to duck as the blows fell and as the gobs of spit flew through the air. He stands completely passive, completely immobile. He bears it all without flinching. It's prophesied, isn't it, in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 89. We sang from it just a few moments ago. Psalm 89, verses 38 to 45. Again, it's what we saw this morning. This is what Jesus said to Cleopas and his fellow disciple on the road to Emmaus. You should have understood these things. You should have understood that the Messiah had to suffer, because it's all recorded in the Scriptures, the Psalms, the Law, the Prophets. They all speak about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. And we sing of that, we read of that in Psalm 89, verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. And you've not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. We're back in Psalm 69. I'm going to be singing this at the end of our service. Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20. A psalm, the New Testament tells us again, is specifically about the Lord Jesus' sufferings. Psalm 69, verse 19. You know my reproach, and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I find none. Jesus himself predicted these things, didn't he? He knew these scriptures, and he predicted that this would happen to him. Just a week or so beforehand in Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. Mark 10, this is the third of three times that Mark records Jesus predicting his death, his sufferings and his death. And in verse 33, he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And what will the Gentiles do? They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The suffering servant. And Psalm 89 and the Old Testament generally tells us that these things, mockery is the expression of God's wrath as well. That's another dimension of what Jesus is experiencing here. He's already feeling something of the force of the wrath of God because he is the sin bearer. He's experiencing these things because he's carrying your sins and my sins. That's the only reason why he's going through this. So much of the pain of mockery comes when we're treated in a way that just isn't fair. It's not appropriate to our dignity. That's what makes mockery sting and hurt so much, isn't it? So what then must this mockery have felt like to the Lord Jesus Christ? If the pain of mockery is proportionate to the unfairness and the unjustness and the inappropriateness of it, what must it have been like? Such indescribable degradation. Because he is the King of the Jews. And he endures it all because he's the suffering servant who came to be crushed for our iniquities. And this is part of his crushing. Standing in our place. This is what you deserve. This is what I deserve for my sins. But he takes it upon himself for us. He is put to shame so that we can be honored. He wears the thorns of the Genesis curse so that we can be delivered from the curse. Maybe this is a strange text for a Thanksgiving service, but what effect should this have on us as we think about these things? It should draw from our hearts overflowing love and praise and thankfulness to our Savior, the suffering servant. But then we see here, secondly, the sin of the soldiers. Not just the suffering servant, but the sin of the soldiers. Because this incident is a window into the evil that bursts out of human hearts. It's an insight into what our evil hearts are capable of. And the Old Testament tells us that mockery is one of the symptoms of a fallen, sinful human nature. The psalmist says in Psalm 1 that the mocker, the scoffer, is part of the sinful world. It's an expression of arrogance towards God. And that's what we see here. Laughter is a wonderful blessing from God. It's a good thing to be enjoyed in a right way. It's a wonderful thing. But we see it here and we see it again and again being twisted and abused and turned into something ugly and horrible. We see humor being weaponized against God again and again. Comedy is really big business today. Sell-out shows that comedians put on, like concerts, vast, vast audiences. It's hard to turn on the television and find a quiz show that doesn't feature a panel of very famous celebrity comedians. But it's very hard, isn't it, to find comedians that aren't using this God-given gift of humor for evil in one way or another. They're twisting it and they're using it against God, especially to blaspheme him. God is regarded as fair game for mockers. I think one of the clearest indications that we've had in recent years of just how much Northern Irish culture has changed recently was the controversy about the play that was performed at the theatre at the Mill a few years ago. A blasphemous play mocking God's word from start to finish, that it was allowed to go ahead, and that the vast majority of people in Northern Ireland thought that it was the height of ignorant narrow-mindedness to object to this play. And what the soldiers are doing to Jesus here is really, in effect, what the world is doing every single day, treating God as if he just doesn't matter. I remember hearing Don Carson tell about one of his teachers at high school, a man who was a really brilliant thinker a brilliant teacher, a great communicator, who had a really charismatic personality, but who was an ardent atheist. And this man made a comment in passing to Carson when he was a teenager that Carson never forgot. And he says, even at the time, even though I was only 15 or 16 years old, even at the time, I knew that I had just heard one of the most wicked things that it's possible for a human being to say. And here's what the man said. He said, I believe, don't you, that there is no one and nothing so high and mighty that you can't laugh at it. Even God. Especially God. No. Holding God up to mockery and making God an object of ridicule is to try to belittle him. It's to rob him of the glory that rightly belongs to him. The Bible says every careless word will be judged. How much more every mocking word? We should tremble. We should pity, as Jesus did, those who ignorantly blaspheme and mock the Lord God. The suffering servant, the sin of the soldiers, and then thirdly, sharing in suffering. Sharing in suffering. Sharing in suffering, because as Christians, something of the shame and the reproach that Christ endured falls upon us as well. It ought to. And Jesus warned us to expect it. He said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And maybe you know very, very well what it feels like to be mocked for the sake of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's a common experience for you at school or at university. Perhaps in your workplace, you go in every day with a sinking heart because of the mockery that you're going to face when you get there. Perhaps most painfully of all, you have to face mockery for the sake of Christ, even in your own home. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:32, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Have you been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction for the sake of Christ? It's really painful, isn't it? It's hard to cope with. But these verses that we've been thinking about this evening, they're such a tremendous help, aren't they? For one thing, they put our sufferings and the mockery that we have to endure into perspective. They're a rebuke to our softness, our thin skins, and our timidity. They exhort us not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. This is what he endured for us. Surely we can put up with a fraction of this treatment for him. And it reminds us that he knows how it feels to be mocked. He knows better than we ever can. You feel alone when you're being mocked, don't you? That's a large part of the pain of mockery. That's one of the things that makes it so very difficult to bear. You feel isolated. You are isolated. You're singled out. You're the butt of everyone else's malice. Everybody else is against you, standing around you in a circle, or at least it feels that way. All eyes fixed on you, all fingers pointing at you, all mouths laughing at you. But you're not alone, because the Lord Jesus stands with you. And he has his arms around you, as it were. And he says in this passage, I know exactly how you feel. I've been through this. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you through this. And he promises that he will honor those who are put to shame for his sake. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he could have gone on to say, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you and me. This is how they treated me. I know how it feels. The suffering servant, the sin of the soldiers, sharing in suffering, and then fourthly, a sign of reality. A sign of reality. Because wonderfully, these soldiers are acting prophetically. They don't realize that that's what they're doing, but that's what they're doing. They're acting as prophets. That is something that we see in the Passion narrative again and again and again. People act and speak better than they know. And what these men mean as mockery, and what they say and what they intend as mockery, is in fact no less than the absolute truth. In fact, when you think about it, the coronation that they are acting out to make fun of Jesus is going to take place that very day in reality. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and completes his mission and enters into paradise in triumph. It's described in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here is the coronation of Jesus after his mission was completed. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's going to happen. Those verses in Daniel were going to happen before this day was out. This day that began with the soldiers acting this out in mockery. It's going to take place in reality in heaven before the day is finished. It's what Jesus is referring to in the Great Commission when he tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In just 9 hours' time, Jesus is going to be clothed with a robe of royal majesty. And he's going to be crowned with glory and honor. And he's going to be kissed by his Father. And he's going to be given the scepter of universal rule. It's a sign of reality that the soldiers don't realize. That's something to remember, isn't it? When we're mocked for Jesus' sake, he sees all of that mockery that you endure. Every word of it, every snide remark, every sleek it little gesture. It would be impossible to describe it. You can't even put into words the contempt that was communicated in a look or a glance. Jesus, from the throne room of heaven where he is exalted as king, he sees it all. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:7, "You made Jesus for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Remember that when you're mocked. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Remember that as he was mocked and then exalted, so in him we who are mocked will also be exalted for his sake. And on that day when you are exalted, the people who mocked you would give everything that they possess. They would give 1,000 worlds to swap places with you and to stand with Christ. Try to picture that awful, momentous crisis in human history the next time you're being mocked. People are opposing you. They're laughing at you. They're contemptuous of you, saying all kinds of horrible, horrible things about you. You've got to remember that in a few short years, they would give anything to come back and stand with you in your shoes. And I wonder if perhaps there's someone here this evening and far from being mocked, you're a mocker. Is that possible, I wonder? I think it might be. Maybe you don't have the honesty. Maybe you don't have the courage to mock out loud. Maybe you're one of those who does it, who does your mocking in the little echo chamber of your own handful of like-minded friends, all affirming one another as you make fun of the holiness of God, the holiness that he demands in his church, in his people. Maybe you do your mocking in little secret conversations on social media and in little huddles with your friends. Are you one of those people? A mocker who laughs at the things of God? Do you realize that if you do that, when you do that, you're lining up with these soldiers? Except for this, they didn't know any better. They acted in ignorance. You do know better. I'm thinking particularly of our young people. And the elders and I are worried that there is a spirit of mockery amongst some of our young people. These soldiers didn't know any better. But you do, you most certainly do know better. And how much greater your sin than theirs? How much more severe your punishment than theirs? God will not be mocked, the Bible says. Every careless word, Jesus says, will be judged. Every careless word, every spoken word, every careless word that we think, every careless word that we type into our smartphones and our computers. If you're a mocker, if you've been guilty of mocking God, mocking the things of God, mocking the people of God, mocking the Word of God, then I exhort you this evening as your pastor to repent of that mockery as soon as possible. Talk to your parents about it. Talk to your elder. Talk to me about it. But stop it. But above all, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the one we want to focus on as he stands here, unflinching, bearing so much reproach and hatred and scorn. The soldiers thought that he couldn't possibly be the King of the Jews. What an utterly ludicrous idea. He doesn't look anything like a king here. This weak, battered, defeated, lonely man who's been abandoned by all of his friends. And yet, in a sense, Jesus never looked more like a king than here, as he stands to sacrifice himself in order to save the people entrusted to his care. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording these solemn verses in Scripture that make such uncomfortable reading for us. Forgive us, Father, we pray, that we often read these verses, but they make so little impact upon us. We're familiar with them, we assume we understand them, we think we've mastered them, we skim over them and move on. Father, we pray that you will help us to see the sinful evil of mockery. Not just the mockery of these men of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago, but the mockery that we see in our world around us. Help us, Lord, not to have a judgmental attitude, but to have the spirit of grace and mercy and pity that the Lord Jesus had. Father, we pray that you would forgive those who do these things in ignorance, that you would bring them to repentance. Father, we do pray earnestly for any in our midst who are given to mockery, who do know better. And we pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit will convict them of the sinfulness of that evil this very night. We pray that you would root out this sin wherever it might be. We're conscious, Father, that we are all prone to mock in different ways. Perhaps we don't mock you, but we mock people. We mock attitudes. We mock work. We mock effort. Forgive us, Father, for being negative, critical, tearing down instead of building up. Keep us from the attitude of the scoffer, Lord, we pray. But Father, above all, we give you thanks for the suffering servant who endured such mockery. The reproaches that ought to have fallen upon us fell upon him. We thank you for that. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love and with praise and with gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.